Good morning. Greetings in the name of Christ. So good to be with you again this morning, and it's good to see visitors and some people who don't really call them visitors. They're just home folks come back again. And it's so many stories pop up in my mind. Some of them are, now Brian started this morning, maybe I should start some too. I think it's so intriguing to me how people tell stories, and the stories, the kinds of stories people tell, and the way they talk about each other. And the way we talk about ourselves. There's one of the most interesting people in the Bible, in the New Testament, is Peter. And when we think of him, we think of there's so many parts of his life that are astonishing. In a way, he was astonishing all the way through. And it's interesting that such a person who was so different from everybody around him is the person that we all sort of identify with. We say, oh yeah, I'm like Peter. How many, when it came down to it, Peter was sort of alone in the way he approached a lot of things, but we identify with him. He's our man. And I wonder why that is. Think of Peter standing with John at the gate of the temple and reaching down to this man who is begging and saying, we don't have gold, we don't have silver, but I do have something. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man reaches up his hand. Peter, the big fisherman, grabs a hold of it in his big meaty fist, and the man just feels himself standing up, and he can't believe it. Next thing he knows, he tries his ankles, and he sort of bounces, gives a jump, and then next thing you know, he's bouncing all around the temple courtyard, shouting and hollering and praising the Lord, and Peter's standing back there grinning, the great big grin on his face. But who was Peter? How do you think Peter thought about himself? Do you ever think that maybe Peter thought back to a night I sort of imagine Peter as an older man. Of course, he died for his faith in Christ. He died crucified upside down. But on his down days, and believe me, Peter had down days. He wasn't always up. But on his down days, do you think Peter ever thought back to a night? A night when he was all bravado, braggart. That last night he got to spend with Jesus, and he fluffed it terribly. I'll never forsake you. No matter what anybody else does, I'm with you, Jesus. He hears the echo of that in his own mind. Sees Jesus looking at him, those eyes of Jesus. Hears Jesus say, Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight. No way. Absolutely not. And he plays over that story in his mind. The last talk that Jesus has with him. Jesus telling him, the devil wants you. Satan desires to have you. But I've prayed for you. And when you're converted, strengthen your brothers. He says, when I'm converted? What do you mean when I'm converted? I'm a follower of Jesus. I'll follow you wherever. Jesus just looks at him. Just remember, he says. And they go out into the garden, and he begins to fall. And he thinks about Jesus saying, will you watch with me? Will you pray with me? In retrospect, he knows exactly how crucial this moment was. But in the moment, all he knew, he was so tired. He was worn out. He just wants to sleep. He tries to keep his eyes open, but he can't. Looking back on this years later, what do you think he thinks about that time? Of course, when Judas shows up with his betrayer's kiss and the torches flaring and the temple guard with their spears, Peter rushes in wildly, waving a sword. Believe me, he wasn't aiming at Malchus's ear. But even that, he doesn't get right. But what he hates to think about worst of all is how he crept into that courtyard and was spotted, and somebody says, "Hey, you were with the Galilean, weren't you?" And Peter can still hear himself say, "No, absolutely not. Nope, just here by the fire, cold night, warming myself." A little bit later, somebody else does. "Hey, your speech betrays you. What are you talking about? Absolutely not. It's pretty loud." And then finally, somebody corners him and says, "You are. You're with Jesus, aren't you?" And he begins to curse and swear and yell. He's scared, but he hears it in his own mind. Years later, and in his own mind, he hears that rooster crow. And he remembers he heard it before. And those people are all staring at him. Suddenly see a man just wilt before their eyes and run. Out in the dark to weep. And yet that man, that loud, sometimes obnoxious braggart, but with a heart that truly loves Jesus, becomes that man on the temple steps, becomes that man who preaches a sermon, after which 5,000 people say, "Yes, I'm going to follow this Jesus. This Jesus who should be dead but isn't." That was Peter. There's another man in that story. Another man who never had the opportunity to look back. Who didn't, as an aged person, look back on that night and wonder at the grace of God to save him. He's the man who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then in one flashing, terrible moment, came to realize what he had done. And who said, "There is no hope for me." Who also wilted in front of his accusers, raced out. But we have no record of his crying. And there's certainly no record of him on the temple steps. Judas went out and hanged himself. One of the great tragedies of the New Testament of all time. After one of our recent Sunday school lessons, one of you asked me to preach a message on shame and guilt. And that's what this message is. And it's born out of the passage in 2 Corinthians 7, if you'd care to turn with me there. And I'd like to explore the difference between guilt and shame this morning. So we just finished this in our Sunday school recently, just a couple of Sundays ago, but I'll read back over it again. This is one of the most important scriptures that we have about repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So the verse that we're looking at particularly outside of context is verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. We act out of our identity because that's the place where we stand. So wherever we stand, we have to act from that place. So identity, who we are to our own selves, is a very crucial part of how we will act. I'd like to explore some definitions here. One of the things that we talk about is, in verse 10 here, is repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. What is repentance? I've said before that repentance is sort of a scary word to us. It feels negative. It feels like admission that I'm doing something bad, and that feels scary. But once again, as I've said before, I'd like to define that as simply aligning ourselves with the truth of God. Now, we all admit that we're not perfect in general. That's okay. The specifics are where it's difficult. It's like, I'm not a perfect person. Well, Joseph, you're not a perfect person. Right here, you talk too much. Oh, well, that's a problem, right? So when it becomes specific, then that's when it becomes difficult. Well, if you can imagine a river, that river that the Bible talks about, flowing from the throne of God, what would happen if each of us could find ourselves in perfect alignment with that river? See, when we're trying to swim in life, many times we're at cross currents with that river of truth that comes from God, the river of love, the river of perfect being that comes from God. And so since we are at cross purposes with this truth, what happens is that we don't have the force, we don't have the strength that we need. And can you imagine a state of being in which that river was entirely at your back? That the entire force of the truth, the love, the perfection of God was behind you. And you were moving in the direction of that river perfectly. Well, it's difficult for us to ever get there. That's not possible for us to be truly, truly there. And yet we can always turn in that direction. So that's all that repentance is a turning toward the truth of God, turning into alignment with the truth of God. Why is that negative? There's nothing negative about that, isn't that? That's fantastic. That's empowering. That's wonderful. That's repentance. And that's why the Bible talks about the walk of repentance. So the walk of repentance is that state of being, a state of a process by which we continually draw closer and closer into alignment with the principles of God and the truth of God and the Spirit of God and God himself. And it's if we don't engage in that process, we forever stay at cross purposes to God. So why wouldn't we love the walk of repentance? We do. As Christians, we do. So that's one definition. Another thing that I'd like to look at is this idea of identity. What is identity? Well, identity is who we are to ourselves. Now, we look at each other, and if we're honest with ourselves, one of the things that becomes interesting is that the way we define each other actually is a mirror of how we view ourselves. The kinds of words we use about each other says more about ourselves than it does about them often. But we still think about ourselves in a certain way. And who are we? Sometimes we define ourselves in sort of, we read this morning that word superfluous, sort of outside, sort of by the perimeters of our experience. And sometimes it takes a little bit for us to dive down deep, down to say, this is who I am. But we become visible to ourselves in our worldview, in the way we view ourselves, in the way we view others. And where do we come from? When it comes to identity, where do we come from? Well, I'd like to look at a few scriptures that talk about that. If you would turn with me over to Ephesians, the second chapter. This talks about a place where we all began. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's what our nature was. That's what our identity was. And that's who we all are without Christ. We are by nature the children of wrath. And that's an identity of shame. That's an identity of helplessness. That's an identity of a person who is in the process of being destroyed and who is actively engaged in helping that process along. We're the children of wrath without Christ. We are being destroyed and we are destroying ourselves. We reveal our own shame by our labeling of other people. We label them liars, cheaters, disgusting, stupid. When people are in that place of self-labeling, that's the mirror that they place on other people. It's a place of anxiety, a sense of doom, of no options. This is people without Christ. And then there's a sense of perpetuation of identity because that's who I am. This is who I am. And when we have, when this is our identity, we act in accordance with that. One of the things that's really important that we don't use on ourselves or on each other are two words, always and never, in accusation. You always do this. You never do that. But this is where we all came from. And the Bible is clear on this, is that we had an identity, all of us. And anybody without Christ has an identity of sinfulness, of shamefulness, of being without hope, of being without options, in the process of being destroyed. But God. Let's keep on reading in verse 4 here of Ephesians 2. "Who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That place of helplessness and hopelessness, we are unable to escape on our own. There's only one way out, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We cannot muscle our way to redemption. We cannot be self-disciplined or stoic enough to come to a place of redemption. That is what Jesus Christ has died to do. And when he died for us and called us to himself, when we respond to that call, he changes our identity. He changes who we are. And I'd like to look at another passage that talks about that. And that is, let's see, Romans 8. And I'd like to read, there's quite a bit here that I'd like to read. Romans 8, and of course, we should read all of the chapter, being what it is, but we're going to to jump in here in verse 6. Actually, I'm going to read verse 15, 16, and 17 first, and then we're going to go back. So this is the identity that Jesus gives us when we become believers. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. We can't adopt ourselves. Christ adopts us. We receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, or Daddy, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Christ does that. God does that. We receive it as we reach our hands out to him. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's the identity that God gives us. It's unbelievable that we would be called a joint heir with Christ. And yet that's exactly what God has done for us. It's amazing. Okay, let's go back to verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So what I'd like to start doing now is start breaking down what happens between identity and action. So think about this as we're reading through. Think about the way we look at ourselves as an identity and the things that we do that begin to define us and create an identity. So to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Being carnally minded is an identity, but to do carnal things is an action. To be spiritually minded is an identity, but to respond to the Spirit is an action. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I love the heritage of our church, and I'm talking about the larger heritage of the Anabaptist movement. And one of the things that defines Anabaptism is this idea that the essence of Christianity is discipleship. That's at the core of what it means to be a believer, is to be a disciple. And as such, everything matters. Obedience matters. It all matters. Everything matters. And yet we must never lose sight of the fact that we cannot be a disciple of Christ without the adoption happening. We cannot birth ourselves by discipleship. We are born again and then become disciples. And so let's never get that cart in front of that horse. We must be made new. We must experience a new birth before we can be a disciple. Okay, let's see, where are we? Not sure where I was. I'm going to start in verse 9 again. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. See what's happening there? He said, don't take on this identity, or you're going to die, but you're going to have to do this action if you want to live. So we move from that, from one identity to another identity, we have to take action. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And once again, verse 15, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. I want to include that last verse in there because I'd like you to think about what that means. maybe just as a side note. Creation waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Okay, identity changing. When Christ gets a hold of us, when he changes our identity, when he bestows on us the new birth, it makes a difference in identity, and it makes a difference in action. But we begin to act out of that identity of adoption at that point. And if we don't ever have that identity change, then what will happen is we'll use the same language that we were using before to try to get to a better place. And it doesn't work. You see, the language of the devil is a language of shame. He's called the accuser of the brethren. You're stupid. You're a loser. You're a no good. You are a failure. If everybody knew who you actually, what you actually were like, what you actually were thinking, they would hate you. That's the language that the devil uses on us. And if he can trap us into that type of thinking, then he takes us back where we came from. There's something that was reminded again of at the Teacher's Week last week, is something called the crazy cycle. Jonah Avina shared this. I'd seen it before, but it's so intriguing. It's so sad, but I'm gonna put up on the board here for you to see. This is the crazy cycle. You can all see it from there. But this is what happens when a person has an identity of shame. And when a person is damaged, often by their surroundings, maybe even by their parents or the people who are close to them. And when we operate out of this place of shame, what happens to us is this. We are very susceptible to things that unbalance us and mess up our equilibrium. There's a trigger. Something happens. Some event happens. And somebody says the wrong thing at the wrong time. It's just one of those days where we're already on edge. And something bad happens, and boom, we hit this trigger. And immediately what happens is we fall into an outburst. Something, we'll say something we regret. We'll do something we regret. It's often harming to other people. It's always self-harming when this kind of thing happens. And we fall immediately after that. The next thing that comes is self-loathing, self-recrimination. We're so mad at ourselves. We were never going to do that again. We were never going to act like that again. We were going to be better than that this time. And we realize that we weren't. And so it takes us to depression. And we're down. We hate ourselves. We're so sad. And what it does is it sets us up again for another trigger. It's the crazy cycle. And when we have this identity of shame, these things just perpetuate. No options, sense of doom. It's hard for us sometimes to understand why someone would continue to act out a self-harming lifestyle. But remember that the only alternative to that existence, if that is our identity, is this identity of shame. The only alternative to that existence is that self dies. And that's incredibly important. That's scary. The death of yourself, no matter what it looks like, is scary. And so if I'm a loser to myself, I'm a failure to myself, and I continue to act in ways that reinforce that idea, and it happens, people, it happens. And it's the devil's tool to keep us in a bad place. But the only alternative to that is that I must die. That's myself. That's who I am. That's my identity. And you want to take that away from me? I'd rather stay in that place of victimhood and shame than move out of that, because there's a real sense of loss and of death that would have to happen before I could move. That's why that happens. People continue to perpetuate a self-harming existence, harming themselves and others. To keep oneself alive is at the foundation of our humanity. So the cycle is perpetuated, the spiral drops ever deeper. And there is only one way out of this. And it's the grace of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. One way of looking at it, I've come to believe for the Christian, the answer is repentance. What was the question? The answer is repentance. What was the question? We can always find ourselves needing to align with Christ, needing to align with God. Somebody's treating you poorly. What should you do? You should repent. You're having a bad day. Everything is going wrong. What should you do? You should repent. Remember, repentance isn't a scary word. Repentance is coming into alignment with Christ. Repentance is coming into alignment with the nature of God, with harmonizing with God himself. Remember that power at your back that you get when you align yourself with God, when you walk the walk of repentance? There's only one way out, the grace of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we must start, before we can start walking out of this identity of shame, we have to start with a new birth. There is no other starting point that works. Jesus Christ has adopted you, if you will give yourself to him. And what does it mean to become a follower of Jesus, of saying, yes, Lord, I will follow you. You will become my Savior. You will be my Redeemer. I'm going to follow you wherever you lead. I'm going to trust you for everything that I need. When we truly do that, and I think we know when that happens, when we truly do that, our identity changes, because it's not about us anymore. We look back, and yeah, Peter looked back, and I wonder what he thought, but you know what I think he thought most? What a Savior I have. What an amazing Jesus. Judas looked back and he said, what a loser I am. What a failure I've been. How horrible a person. There's no way out. And he goes out and hangs himself. Peter goes out and weeps and repents. And his life is changed forever. And he can always look back at that moment, at being the moment in which he truly understood who Jesus was. Maybe actually that moment came at the tomb. But he could look back at that moment and he understood the nature of Jesus' gift to him in ways that he never could have understood otherwise. That is our identity. We are heirs. We are adoptees. Christ is our joint heir. God is our Father. But we're not perfect, okay? We've been born again. To be born again, what does that mean? It means that God literally puts his nature in us. He lives in us. The Spirit is in us. We're in the process of being saved. We're walking that walk of repentance. We're carrying the cross. We're bearing the burden of existence. We're always turning toward God. We have this new identity. And then we begin to act from that place of identity. And just as as people who don't want to live in addictions, who don't want to be bound by sin, continue to act in addictive in ways that are common to people who are addicts and who continue to sin, even though they hate it in themselves. And look at Romans 7. See what Paul says about it. So it's also true that as a Christian, as somebody who takes on the identity of Jesus Christ, I'm one of his. There will be moments in which we don't feel it. We know we're being held, and yet some moments you're going to feel alone. You're overcoming. and yet some days you're going to fall. But what happens is that we begin to say, you know what, I'm not going there because I'm a Christian. Jesus has my heart, and even though it's difficult for me, I'm not going to go there because I'm a Christian. And so this is one of the reasons why it's so important for Christians to reinforce the identity to themselves. And we do this, that's one of the reasons why we dress the way we dress, for example. It says we are reinforcing this identity to ourselves. This isn't for other people. This is for me. Remind myself, I am a follower of Jesus. I am an adoptee into the family of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to remind myself of this. Not to set ourselves above people, but to remind ourselves of this. And then we begin to act from this place. And this is why growth is so important. Because we don't start from a good place. We're walking out of that place of shame. We're changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord, as it says in Corinthians. So that's as Christ changes us, our identity moves forward. Shame creates, I'm sorry, this is why the language you use to ourselves, to each other, and I beg of you, to your children, is so important. We create our own identity in accordance with our view of ourselves, and we do this also to our children. How do your children view themselves? And how big an influence do we have in the way that they view themselves? Now, a child who has not committed themselves to the Lord is unsaved. They are still living in that place of destruction, even though they are safe until they reach that age of accountability. And so, now, just to ask them to do the right things will not save them. They need to know. We need to be teaching them that they need the Lord, that they need Jesus Christ's blood on their lives before they can have this change of identity. And yet, but afterward, after they've committed their lives to the Lord, what then? Be very, very careful not to use the language of the devil to do the Lord's work. It doesn't work. Language of shame is a devil's language. The language of the Gospels is guilt when it comes to sin. What's the difference between shame and guilt? Guilt is specific. It calls us to repentance. It calls us to align ourselves with the truth of God. It calls us to allow Christ to have us a little more, to follow him a little better. It's always a call to grace. Come up. Come farther in. Further in. Come on up here. You're in a place that you shouldn't be. Step up this way. That's the call of guilt. And it's why we shouldn't be afraid of it. That's why friends should help friends. Brothers and sisters should help each other. It's a language of action, not a language of identity. Because remember, we've already got the identity. The identity is, I am adopted into the family of God. So we should act according to that identity. And so the language of guilt is saying, you're not horrible, but that wasn't right what you did. You need to repent of that. You need to come this way. So the language of guilt is freeing. The language of shame is binding. Okay, I'd like to look at a little more at Peter, just because I'd like to reinforce this idea of what I think he felt. If you turn over with me to John 21, this is after the resurrection, after Jesus had showed himself. After all these things, Peter still wants to go fishing. And they fished all night, you know the story, and didn't catch a thing. And they come to that morning, and they're all tired out. Their foray back into fishing after being full-time disciples of Christ was unsuccessful. But they're pulling back toward shore, and the dawn is breaking. And they see, as they draw a little closer, they see a man standing on the shore, just lonely figure standing on the shore. And he says, catch anything? No. He said, why don't you try on the other side? And I wonder if a little tingle didn't run down Peter's spine. Because this isn't the first time this has happened. But he doesn't dare to ask himself, doesn't dare to ask the other disciples. I wonder if they'd look at each other, though. And so they throw their net on the other side. And they're looking at each other, and they give it a tug. And it's so full of fish, they can't get it out. And Simon Peter immediately, he just lets go of that net. And he dives into the water. And he swims to shore. Comes dripping up to the shore. Because he knows who's standing there. Shame pushes us away from the thing that will save us, from the one who will save us, pushes us into the dark. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, or in 2 Corinthians 7 there, when that first scripture we read, that the sorrow of the world worketh death. It pushes us away from that which would save us. But the sorrow of the Lord, gospel sorrow, works a change, works newness. And Peter knew that he must go to the one whom he has betrayed. And you've got this beautiful breakfast already laid out. Jesus evidently has already caught the fish because they're already sitting there baking. And they had breakfast. Nobody asks Jesus, is it really you? For some reason they knew who it was, but he didn't look the same. But nobody said, is it really you? But in verse 15, when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, you know that I love you. He said unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, do you love me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, you know that I love you. He says unto him again, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him. Peter knew what was going on. All the disciples standing around knew what was going on. They knew that Peter had denied Jesus three times. And Jesus wasn't letting him off the hook about it. And Peter certainly felt the guilt of that moment here. And yet, once again, it was a call to grace. He said, you love me? I know you love me, Peter. Did you fail me? Yes, you failed me, Peter. But you're mine. Follow me. You know, I don't know what you're facing. But if you've committed your life to the Lord, and if you are in the process of being saved, this is what Jesus says to you too. When you fail, when you don't live up to your own expectations, there's a way out of the crazy cycle. And that's the saving power of Jesus Christ. He won't let you off the hook. When you fail, he'll call you out. But then he'll pull you up. Peter went on to become a powerful man of God, a man whom we aspire to be like. But because Jesus pulled him out of that place of shame, into a place of guilt, and then out of that place. So let's be careful of the language that we use on ourselves. We become, a sense of shame is something that grows on us as we continue in a lifestyle. And if we allow sin in our life that we don't allow Jesus to touch, the longer it stays in there, the more it becomes part of our identity. And when it becomes part of our identity, shame is part of that. And yet the way out is always a way of action. Step this way, step this way, step this way. Out of shame into guilt, and from guilt to repentance, from repentance to grace, and from grace to victory. Jesus always gives us the language of overcomers. Always. That's the language we should be using on each other. That's the language we should be using on our children. That's the language we should be using on ourselves. Christ gives us the language of overcomers. He makes us overcomers. I was going to read Psalm 51. I won't because of time, but take a look at that sometime. Remember that David was called a man after God's own heart after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Because he was a man who understood this. And you read Psalm 51, it's a man who acknowledges his sin and turns from it. But his identity is unshakable in Christ. Sin will take us away from God, and if we persist in it, it will eventually destroy us, even for those who had once called the name of Christ. And yet, it's a process. And if our process needs to be a process of growing towards God, not growing away from him. And don't trifle with the grace of God. I'd like to close with what has become one of my favorite scriptures, and that's Luke 4, 18 and 19. This is Jesus' words as he opened his ministry. These are Jesus' words, or the tenor of Jesus' ministry. And these are the words that he gives to us, not only for us, but for us to share with those around us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That was Jesus' message 2,000 years ago. It's his message today, and we're allowed to partner with him in sharing that. When we meet people who have fallen, when we fall ourselves, remember, the call of God comes through the voice of guilt. It's a call to repentance, and then it's a call to victory. That's the sorrow of the Lord. Something we should never ignore. Something we should welcome. It's a sign that our conscience is working. It's a sign that the Spirit of the Lord can still touch us. At the same time, you're also going to hear a call of shame. Or you're going to be tempted to place the finger of shame on somebody who has done something that is unsanctified. Let's not take on the language of the devil, the language of the accuser. But on the language that raises up a call to grace.